Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this new day, this new opportunity that you give us this day to come into this place, to be in your word, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word as best we can, encouraging each other in our individual journeys, but also to be faithful to you and honor you in searching your word, studying your word, trying to be faithful to the best of our ability to what your word says. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for this place that you give us that we can come into and gather together in fellowship and worship and learn and study and be prepared. Prepare us for going back out into the world, into the real world, so to speak. And with all the struggles and troubles and difficulties, to staying faithful to you and what the world puts in our face constantly. So we thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this place, for this time. I just thank you for the opportunity to teach. And I just pray that the teaching we're going through here, through your, what I call your divine agenda, as best we can determine from your word. And so we still have a ways to go in the totality of it, but we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we continue to study it. I thank you for the people who have come, and I just ask for a blessing on each person who is here and hearing the word here, but those that may be listening in as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, I'm just going to do a real quick overview of the account of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles, starting at chapter 29. I'm just going to summarize the chapter. Simple word. Hezekiah took over for his father Ahaz, and he saw the mess that his father had left for him. He was 25 years old when he took over, and he would reign for 29 years. And we see the first thing that he chose to do, and it just happened to be the beginning of the religious calendar year. And he saw the need to clean the temple. Clean the temple. And so, and I just put it this way, the top thing on his list was to clean God's house. And so that's a pretty good image of what is important. And why is cleaning God's house important? Well, that's where God's name is. God said, I want to put my name in this place, in the temple. Well, with all the things, the corruption that had been done by Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and others before that, it was not left in very good order. So anyway, the chapter 29 basically gives us an account of him cleaning the house and what all had to be done. Chapter 30 gives us an account of the second thing he did in the second month of the year, when normally, as it was presented by God originally through Moses, the feasts of God, the seven feasts of God, began in the first month of the religious year, Abib, or Nisan, generally, but he used that first month to clean God's house. And so in the second month, he took the next item on the list, and that was to celebrate the Passover. And so I believe what I say, he honors God's feast. So he first honors God's name, and then he honors God's feast that God gave to his people Israel. And so chapter 30 is honoring God's feast through celebrating the Passover. And then we move on to chapter 31. And I think the main point out of chapter 31 that I got out of it, Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, the king of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had been scattered, and which was the Israel, kingdom of Israel, and had been taken into captivity, some by been scattered and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had come down and raided them. But we know by this account, chapter 31 and a little bit before, we know that there were still people from the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, still around and also in Judah now. And so the thing about Hezekiah here, I think, is important that he included them. Hezekiah included the Israelites, the northern kingdom people who were left, and some of their tribes were included. So chapter 31 gives us a little bit of an account of that, and it showed his character. Because basically the northern kingdom and Judah, the southern kingdom, had become somewhat enemies along the way with the different kings and rulers. But he kind of attempted to bring that in some fashion back together. Didn't accomplish it totally, but he made his attempt. So, but in chapter 31, I want to read the summary verse at the end of chapter 31, just to kind of get a picture here. I'll read verse 20 with 21. 21 is really what I'm emphasizing. So this is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord Yahweh his God. In verse 21, in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. God rewarded him. And so that's the state of affairs before chapter 32. And in chapter 32, we get the account, and we read it last week, of the Assyrians led by King Sennacherib to come down and try to conquer basically the southern kingdom and go to Jerusalem. His goal was to go and conquer Jerusalem, conquer the southern kingdom. And we see in this account in chapter 32, we see God's hand intervene by sending angel to destroy the enemy. Let me just read part of it just so we have the flavor for it at the end of this first part of in verse 20 of chapter 32. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. So he was working closely with Isaiah. They lived at the same time, and so the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. So it seems to say that both of them were crying out to the Lord to basically save them, to keep them from being overtaken by the Assyrians through King Sennacherib. And the Lord sent an angel. Very simple. God can send an angel and take care of a problem. Who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. So Sennacherib had to turn his tail and run. And he ended up being killed by his own sons back in Assyria. But he's driven out, and his army is wiped out. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace, and when he went into the temple of his God, pagan God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. His own sons killed him. And so that was the end of Sennacherib and the end of the attack at that point in time by the Assyrians on Judah or Israel, and particularly Jerusalem. And verse 22, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings. And so Let me just finish that section. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then he was highly regarded by all the nations. And then that brings us to the last account in 2 Chronicles here, from verse 24 to the end, verse 33, of what the rest of Hezekiah's life involved according to the account in 2 Chronicles. And that's why I need to read some of 2 Kings 20 and also Isaiah chapter 39. So we'll read a little bit from those just to get the fuller picture, get the account, and how Isaiah's life was finished. So I'm just going to talk in broad terms because we did read this last week. So I'm just going to give you the bullet points. Hezekiah was referred to at the point of death here. He came down with what we know from other accounts. It's not said here in 2 Chronicles, but it's said elsewhere that some kind of infection, which took the form of a boil, is described as. And he was basically on his deathbed. And so in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And what did Hezekiah do? The next line, he prayed. Wow, that's maybe we should kind of follow his pattern. After all, I believe God spared him for a time from his death because he was on his deathbed. So he prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. And we'll talk about that sign, that specific sign, that it was the hand of God healing him, and for a certain period of time. Here's the one person in the Bible that I know of that God granted an extension of his life for a set period of time. You know, I guess I ask the question, and I have to ask myself the question. If God told you that you have 15 years left to live, and then he'll take your life, you'll know your time of death, period of death, what would you do with that 15 years? And that's a question I think all of us should contemplate, particularly as we grow older, because life expectancy, you know, gets right on course. And it's a point of consideration. But here, it's the only person in the Bible that I know of that God specifically gave him a grace, extended life, for a set period of time. And so he knew when he was going to die. And I think that caused a little bit of problem for him at the end of his life, and we'll get that in the other accounts, because he became a little too comfortable, you know, I think. So anyway, let me just kind of cover the rest of this by bullet points. So he prayed, his prayer was answered, but it said in the next verse, verse 25, that he had a proud heart. But he recognized that following this, if you read on, and he repented of his pride. Another lesson for us. I mean, I know we all can be caught up in prideful activities or things. It's hard not to, particularly with the world around us pushing certain things. But to pray against pride. You know, don't let the pride be everything of decisions that you make. So anyway, Hezekiah is an example here that he repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. So his leadership had an effect on others doing the same. And therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. So he was spared what his fate was going to be. Because of that. And then these next three verses or so, 27 to 29, just kind of give us a picture of the blessings that he received, the material blessings, the silver and gold and everything that was then in the temple. And so he accumulated a lot of blessings and accumulation of things. But then we'll see how that became a problem later with envoys that came to look at what all he had. And he was willing to show everything to these Babylonian envoys, you know, and without having to be thinking ahead for the best for Israel and best for Jerusalem, because Babylon would be the next enemy that would come against Israel and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So anyway, and then in verse 30, a real short verse, but I'm going to read it because it's highlighted here for me. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper. So again, he's remembered for a certain thing he did during the onslaught of the Assyrians coming against them. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. So God had blessed him, and he was recognized for that and continued to be. Then verse 31, which is a simple verse, but it doesn't, you know, tell the complete story of this, so I have to read elsewhere. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. And then it just kind of finishes this with the other events of Hezekiah's reign and his acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried on the hill where the tombs of David's descendants are. All Judah and the people of Jerusalem honored him when he died, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. So we don't get the full picture here in 2 Chronicles. So we have to kind of turn back to 2 Kings, which we did study back when we went through 2 Kings, but you've probably forgotten it by this time, so I'll remind you of the certain parts that I want to. And then also, those of you that were with me when we studied Isaiah, I'm going to turn to Isaiah as well, because there's a reference to the Hezekiah situation, particularly his illness, his coming death, his death that was defined 15 years, or that he could live 15 years. He was given 15 years of grace, and then God would take him. And so we have to search elsewhere for it. So I'm going to have you hold your place there in 2 Chronicles at the end of chapter 32, because we'll go on to Manasseh when we're done with Hezekiah here. But learning a little bit more about the Hezekiah account from 2 Kings, again, I'm just going to, it's not too long to study the whole thing, and it's basically the same account back in Isaiah 2, but Isaiah summarizes it a little differently than here in 2 Kings, particularly about the envoys from Babylon. But let me deal with the illness of Hezekiah based on what the account in 2 Kings. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. So Isaiah receives the word that he will pass on to Hezekiah. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day, again an interesting term, on the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake, God's sake, and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, and this was the treatment for his illness, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? And this was Isaiah's answer to him, and this is what God did do. He answered, This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? And so here's Hezekiah's response. It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, because that's the way the sun moves. The earth moves around the sun. Forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. So his desire is to go against how it would otherwise go, so that it is a miracle. It's God's hand. Then verse 11. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. That was the stairway of his father. And so that is kind of the account there. And then I'm going to read on chapter 20 of 2 Kings. It's basically the same account in Isaiah. So I'm not going to reread this in Isaiah. I'm just going to read it from here and then comment on the different wording, slightly different wording for what Isaiah's response to the Lord was. So it's just kind of a fuller look at the meaning, at some of the meaning that was put into this. Anyway, at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that what was in his storehouses. So he opened all his goods, basically, that had been given for the temple and his and everything, and was willing to show these guys from Babylon, not recognizing that years later that the Babylonians would come and they would take all this stuff. Yes, Donna.
Where are you in Isaiah?
I'm back in 2 Kings right now because I'm looking at the different.
Where were you in?
I was in 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32 is the account I was reading from because that's where we are in our study.
Okay.
But you have to go back to 2 Kings 20 for a better description of Hezekiah's illness. And now we're going to read the account of the envoys that came from Babylon that Hezekiah welcomed into Jerusalem and showed him everything. It's like you welcoming somebody into your house and telling them where all your treasures are hid. And you think that's a good idea? I don't think so, the day and age we're in. Anyway... So I'm going to read this. I'm reading this account of what the envoys were able to see, and then the response. The main thing I'm reading this for is the response of Hezekiah. at the end of this. So keep that in mind. Anyway.
But where are you? 2 Kings.
I'm 2 Kings 20. Yeah. I started at verse 12, so I'm not going to reread what I've already done. Mm-hmm. So I'll start with verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace..." So he's telling him ahead of time what's going to happen to the future of Jerusalem and Judah. "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood..." Listen to this. This is what Hezekiah was told, what's going to happen to his descendants. "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then this is Hezekiah's comment here. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." Well, that sounds... well, he's accepting the word of the Lord that this is going to happen. But he realizes... now let me read on. Hezekiah replied, "For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? What do I care? There's going to be peace and security in my time, in my 15 years that I will still have that God has granted me." It's a little self-serving, selfish, but you know, he's told ahead of time what's going to happen. He's accepted it, so you can say there's an acceptance by Hezekiah of what is going to happen, but he doesn't pray about it. He doesn't plead. He doesn't say, "Can you spare my offspring?" You know, there's a lot of other things that could be done. So it's like an acceptance of a fate. And so I'm just going to throw it out there. You don't have to answer, but I'm just throwing it out in general. If you knew you had a certain period of time yet to live, and then how would you receive that? Would you say, "Well, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to do what I haven't done to this point"? Or do you serve the rest of your life being faithful to the Lord and witnessing and doing whatever you can to save your own relatives, to save whoever is heavy on your heart? You know, not that we shouldn't be doing that anyway right now, but if you knew you only had so much time left... now 15 years may seem like quite a bit, but he was still a fairly young guy, you know. So I don't know. It's just kind of interesting. So now I have to read just a little different view from the account in Isaiah. Isaiah 39. It's pretty much the same thing. So I'm not going to read the whole setup to it, but I'm just going to read you Hezekiah's response from Isaiah 39, verse 8, the last verse of this section, because he's told Isaiah that he didn't leave anything unshown to this envoy from Babylon. And so this is... "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures." Same words that were in 2 Kings 20. "And some of your descendants..." same indication that his descendants are going to, you know, be taken into captivity in Babylon and all those things. So his words here in verse 8, Hezekiah's word, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. So what does it matter to me? As long as I have peace in my lifetime. I don't know, maybe I'm viewing this a little heavy, but to me it's not what I think God would want to hear. You know, you have 15 years. You're a king of a major nation. What difference can you make? It just sounded like he received the result after 15 years. He knew he was going to die, and all he cared about, well, as long as I'm living these 15 years, I'll have peace and security. It's just for food for thought. Anyway, that kind of ends the study of Hezekiah. I'm not saying that God would not give him eternal peace, because of this statement. Because I think Hezekiah otherwise honored God in every way that he could. It's just that there was a little bit still of a personal, selfish motive at the end of his life. Some of you may disagree. I don't know. I'd be interested to see if you do. But I think there's, and it's just interesting that there's different accounts. Second Chronicles doesn't even talk about it. And that's generally thought of a more priestly approach to God's word. Whereas the others is more of a historical, the book of Kings. And then Amos is the prophet, and he was the prophet living in the time of Hezekiah, and he was, you know, he was telling Amos what was going to happen. God had told him what to tell him, and so all these things. So, putting the pieces of the puzzle together. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read what we're reading at the time, and don't really look for similar reading in the other books. So anyway, it's kind of encouraged me to be more observant to the totality of God's word as best we can. Even though I'm trying to teach through God's word here, I'm taking on a pretty heavy project, and we still got a ways to go. But I think it's important to understand all sides of what God is telling us, and how we can best show our loyalty and love to God. So, okay. All right, so we're going back to Second Chronicles, and we're going to be reading from chapter 33. We're going to the next king, and this again, I'm going to read the account from 2 Chronicles, but if you read the account from 2 Kings on Manasseh, you won't find the ending that's here in 2 Chronicles. Because there's a good ending for Manasseh, one of the worst kings that ever lived. He killed probably more people than any of the other kings. I don't know if that's totally true or not, but he was despicable. And so I want you to keep that in mind. So I'm reading the account from 2 Chronicles. And in this case, 2 Chronicles gives you the wider view of what really happened with Manasseh. So I say by 2 Chronicles, if that's really the priestly account and from the Lord, there's a more likely than not chance that Manasseh will be in eternity with believers. And so let me read the whole account, though, because it's kind of leads up to the conclusion. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. So he was one of the longest reigning kings in Israel, in Jerusalem, or Judah. He did evil, and this is the negativity things. He He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, this pagan image, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. This was the consequences for Manasseh. And we don't know this from any of the other accounts. Who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, so this was what then happened in his imprisonment, his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, Yahweh, his God, and humbled. Now, can it happen to the worst of them? Yep. That's always the hope. But they have to change, and they have to call upon the Lord. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entry, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So, sometimes we don't always, in other accounts, get the rest of the story. And here's one that I think demonstrates that God may give grace, mercy, and salvation to the worst of them. That's always the hope. I mean, I don't know who you see in the world today, who you've seen in the years that you've lived, of the worst person that you would ever consider. We don't know. The hand of God can do powerful things, but the person has to respond, and that's the whole point. When you don't see a response from people, it's hard to tell that they're a true believer. And still, we don't know for sure. People can make fake testimonies. So it isn't like it's... Dan, you have something on your mind.
Sometimes it takes getting that hook in the nose.
you get
your attention.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, when that was the first thing really said that happened to him, he drug away, hook in his nose, and probably tortured. You know, now hopefully it was his conversion was real, and it seems to be from what the word of the Lord says. But so there's hope. I mean, I guess we can maintain hope for the worst of people. You know, if they turn to God, if they repent, if they, you know, put their faith in Jesus. Well, we have Jesus Christ back in that day. It's God and his ways and his promises that they needed to put their faith into. So
I always liked that name, Manasseh.
Yeah.
But you don't hear any kids name that.
Yeah, you don't name your kids just like just like Jezebel.
Yeah.
Nice name, but man, I don't think we ought to name our kids that. So, but anyway, Manasseh was the name of one of the sons of Joseph too, which was one of the tribes of Israel. So. But it wasn't for this character, it was for Joseph's son. Anyway, we'll stop there for today. I'll pick up next week. We don't have a lot yet to go. I should maybe be able to finish this next week, 2 Chronicles. So we've still got the account of Amon. That's very short. Josiah is the longest one, and he's the last of the good kings. And then we have the kings that were kind of serving leading up to the Babylonian captivity, and the fall of Jerusalem is the last account here in 2 Chronicles 36. So we'll get there. Just for purposes of future, I'll probably have to start working on the next outline, which will be on Israel in exile and their return, and be primarily on Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe touch on Esther. I've got Esther listed here on the outline too, but I'm not going to do a lot with Esther. The only reason it's there in this account because it was in that time frame of the story of Esther occurred when the people that conquered the Israelites were in control. So anyway, that's just looking ahead a little bit. So let's close in prayer. Prepare ourselves for our time of worship and the day before us, and pray for God's grace and mercy as we continue to live our lives in this world, fallen world, but yet we have opportunity, and just ask the Lord for helping show us the opportunities that he puts before us and not miss them. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for all your word. We don't want to overlook any of it. You know, sometimes the difficult parts to read are just that difficult. But we need to know that your word, your way, is the only way to you. And so we thank you for the totality of your word. And we thank you for giving us encouragement along the way to continue to read and read and read your word, and to grow and share it with each other and encourage others who have not ever read your word to be in your word. So thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you now ahead of time for a time of worship. We pray for each part of our worship service that you will bless it and lift us up and give us joy and encouragement in our time of worship. But we also pray that we can rededicate our lives each and every day to you, despite the things that are thrown in our face in the world and around us. So we thank you for the opportunities you give us to witness. We just pray, Lord, that you will not let us miss those opportunities. You know, give us a good thumping if we need to share something with somebody that we're a little bit hesitant to do. So we thank you for this day, and we just ask for a blessing on each part of our worship service, the music, the prayers, the scripture reading, Raymond's message this day, and we ask for a blessing, and we look forward to this week or the next several weeks, and look forward to the missionaries that will come and join us and be part of our worship as well, and share their message to us as well. So we thank you for all that you're doing. We just pray, Lord, that we don't miss anything that you're instructing us and encouraging us to do along our way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.